Not one stone will be left stacked upon another, the teacher said, the twinkle in his eye dimming just a moment, and they gasped, say it's not so. Their human gaze traced in adorned temple stones. Listen to the stones, my friend, the teacher said. The same stones on which Jacob dreamed at Bethel, the house of God. The 12 stones circled round, gathered up from Jordan River's banks at Gilgal, the standing stones. In the days of old, in our wilderness wandering, it was unhewn stone, unadorned, that was called for, as the God who liberates beckoned unshackled slaves, their knees still shaking at Sinai's base. Unhewn stone speaks holy words, but your chisel will profane it, says the God of earth and altar. Listen to the stones. Stones receive the fingerprint of God in covenant witness. Stones roll to form tabernacle in Solomon's dream of a temple. But all these stones will soon be unstacked, the teacher says. And yet even the stones cry out. Are you listening? Out of the depths of a prehistoric past, the stones whisper of a long-remembered hope emerging before the progress of man. The stones speak of a time before we warm-blooded ones came, chiseling forth our temples, blasting out rock and earth, and building our towers heavenward. The stones speak a sweet silence of deep time from within earth's warm blanket, and they cry out still for the world's long-awaited turning and the coming of God to make a home. Listen to the stones. And so on this day, entering Jerusalem, the teacher pauses to ponder the end of the temple, the true end of God's work in earth and altar. And he bears in his ears and his heart the silent teaching of the stones, of a future when God tabernacles among us. And the teacher saw it could only be by the stone rolled away in vindication of Creator's call, and by the stone of our hearts rolled inside out to become the warm, fleshy home of the God who makes and remakes all. Listen to the stones. Our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the starry blast and our eternal home. God, be our hope, be our light in the dark, be our everything. And we pray for the one who preaches, Lord, for you know his sins are many. May we see Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. Elizabeth McAllister is a former Catholic nun, the widow. She was married to the late Philip Berrigan, a peace activist you may know. She is an 80-year-old peace activist who has just spent 18 months in a Georgia jail. She was arrested with a group called the Plowshare Seven, who broke into a naval base to perform an action known as a Plowshares Action, taking its name from a verse in the book of Isaiah, the nations will beat swords into plowshares. The group symbolically hammered statues of nuclear missiles, poured human blood around the base, and hung banners with messages calling for the end of war. McAllister says, there's not going to be any real disarmament until there's a disarming of hearts. And so one puts oneself on the line symbolically, but really, disarm the weapons in a hope and prayer that the action might be used by the Spirit of God to change minds and hearts. One puts oneself on the line at risk and in jeopardy to communicate the depths of commitment to that hope. I'm struck by this image of an 80-year-old radical pouring blood at a naval base, spending time in a cold Georgia jail cell in hopes that the Spirit might change our hearts. Now, I know what you might be thinking. She's probably not going to change much. Right? Or maybe you're thinking, she should write some letters to the editor. I hear that helps. Or surely there's more important and practical issues to work on than nuclear disarmament. So dare we hope? That's the question I'm holding today. Dare we hope in a world of instant fix, skip the dishes, 24/7 news cycle, when it seems as though we've conquered and sort of maximized everything into a box of efficiency, and yet we look over the edges of that box and it seems that the world is spiraling into chaos. The world stands on the brink, and you don't need me to tell you that. But in our reading this week, here's what Isaiah envisions: a new heaven and a new earth, weeping replaced with rejoicing, no more infants dying, no more people being taken from their homes, but all will build homes and live in them and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. Dare we hope? You probably know plenty of folks who would say, no, not at all. And in the environmental circles I've run in, they call it hope bashing. It's kind of a sport, you know? There's just too much bad news to have hope, they say. Look around you. You let yourself take a moment of joy, and you're just crushed under the weight of more bad news. The climate, the courts, our political leaders, the violence of racial and gender and sexual sorts ripping through our communities. How dare you suggest we have hope? Better to be realistic, by which they mean cynical, jaded, detached. And how do we hold one another in this? That's perhaps the question I've been asking these last few weeks. Aware of the burdens many of us are carrying, it's not just our body politic that's scary. Our lives are vulnerable too. I know many of us have been sick. Many of us are tired or stuck in jobs that are killing us. We're nervous about the future of our kids or of our aging parents or of ourselves. We're burdened by friends and loved ones struggling with depression, with addiction, or just the kind of malaise that sets in this time of year as the days shorten, right, and the leaves fall. Dare we hope? Well, in these shorter days and darker nights, the church gives us, I think, one of its great gifts, and that is the season of Advent. It's no accident that we celebrate the birth of Jesus in December, right near the winter solstice. That's the shortest day of the year. And we don't start our church calendar with Christmas, but with Advent, with waiting in the dark. And with the question Israel had long asked, which is, dare we hope? Here, somehow, beyond our hope, a little light is shining. Just the faintest hint from our view, little more than a candle. And yet that little light points to another world. And Isaiah gives us these remarkable images, these signposts. The end of predation, the wolf and the lamb lie together. The end of sorrow and weeping. And the abundance of earth sustaining the whole human community, sustainably so. Now that wasn't the experience of anyone living in Isaiah's time, to be sure. Most of the book of Isaiah is actually a lament. It's a weeping for the judgment that's about to come. From Abraham to Solomon, you could read the Hebrew Bible as one long kind of steady movement from strength to strength. But then right at its height, under Solomon, things start to fall apart. And along come the prophets grappling with what this means. But then there's this amazing turn towards the promise of God's renewal, and Isaiah gives us that in today's reading. This long season of Advent is a time for us to live into that promise, into that turning, to dare to hope, to see hints of the world turning, small ones, small stars in the dark night sky of our lives. And we don't do that by picking up our own burdens and shouldering, working even harder. But this is a vision that starts with the words, see, I am. See, I am. I am about to create a new heavens and a new earth. We've got some work to do, to be sure, but the gift of Advent is the promise of God's coming towards us. In Advent, we slow down. We allow ourselves to befriend the darkness of the night sky, the darkness within ourselves, and hope that God, the great I am, may come and fill us again. Hope comes from the possibility of another future. And that's something that psychologists who are studying climate are actually grappling with. You see, what we need isn't just another more accurate account of the possibilities of our own destruction. We're quite capable of imagining that. What we really need is the vision of an alternative future that captures us. And I think part of the paralysis and despair in our world today is that we've kind of seeded all of the ground of an alternative future breaking in, and we've lost our ability to imagine. Advent is one thing that can help give us a little bit of that back. One of my favorite theologians, Jürgen Moltmann, writes this. He says, "The announcement of God's coming, the coming of God's kingdom and righteousness and glory, opens up for the people touched by it not just a new future, but the way into that future too." This is precisely what we get in the gospel, the announcement of God's coming, the good news that we are not alone, we're not left to our own devices, but we can see God's way and we can indeed walk in it. And this brings us to the central conflict of our gospel reading today. The Jews living at the time of Jesus had a temple, a great temple, relatively new, built by Herod the Great. And as Jesus is heading deeper into Jerusalem to the end of his life, they suggest to him how big and beautiful this and perfect this building was. One commentator writes, "The temple was in place, the world was under control, held together by everything happening in this sacred space. The building's seams are concealed, its raw-cut beams hidden by ornamentation and polished stone. The temple was the culture's crowning expression, the place where it all came together. This, they said, was a world you could depend upon. Here, at last, you could feel safe, as if you were one of the chosen." But not for long, Jesus says. "Those stones, yes, they're pretty, and not a stone will be left on stone." And their reaction, I think, is the honest one. "What on earth are you talking about?" And this begins a kind of litany of pretty hard news about a future that's not us living our best life now in a happy, clappy land, but one that sounds painful and difficult. It's a sober analysis of the life of discipleship. "Watch out," Jesus says, "that you aren't deceived. Many will come in my name saying, 'I'm the one, here I am, it's time.' Don't follow them." This is just a good rule. If someone comes up to you and says they're Jesus, don't listen. Even if they claim to really represent Jesus, be a little suspicious. He goes on, "When you hear of wars and rebellions, don't be alarmed." Don't be alarmed. How do we make sense of this? Well, if the Isaiah vision of cosmic renewal is a kind of recalibration to hope, it seems to me Jesus' vision of the temple falling down is a similar recalibration. And it's not what was hoped for at all. Jesus is speaking of something like the end of the world. But not, I would suggest, the end like the Mayan calendar that ended in 2012 as a hard stop. Rather as the end, the ends, the goal towards which the world is actually turning. And that goal is not a temple made of stone, but a temple as the very dwelling place of God. That temple, Jesus says, will be destroyed and raised in 3 days, you may recall. And the temple that will be destroyed is his body. "Go ahead and gaze on the stones of this building," Jesus says, "but don't let that blind you to the stone that's right here in your midst. For the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," referring to himself. What this building made of stone, this temple, could not do, Jesus is come to do. And the events just following this in the next chapters of Luke describe Good Friday. They are apocalyptic, world-ending events. The sky is darkened. The curtain of the temple is torn into shreds. The people conspire and they sentence Jesus to death. But God ultimately reverses that sentence, vindicating Jesus as the one true king long before Kanye sung it, whose victory over death means no matter where we go, no matter what we experience, God is with us. "If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If my life or the lives of those I love ends tragically, God is there. If I fly to the farthest place, if I run away, if I numb myself in drink or sex or Facebook, or in my despair and my righteous indignation at the broken people and all the political idiots around me, no matter where I go or how hard I crash, God is there." You see, what distinguishes the gospel from all other manner of self-help life improvement schemes is its recognition that the problem isn't just around us. It's also inside of us. You probably don't need me to tell you how we all become experts at blaming our external circumstances for all of our difficulties in life. And they are difficult. But the gospel also tells us that we are broken and often incapable of doing the very right thing, even when it's clear what it is. We need to be drawn out and drawn in. We need a goodness and a mercy and a peace and a hope. We need that to be imputed to us. I can't just be commanded to hope. I need that given, which is precisely what God intends to do for each and every one of us, no matter what may come. And just to be clear, as this text, I think, is, lots will come. Wars, family division, strife, climate meltdown. The world is not on a path of progress and upward mobility, at least not according to Jesus. And having said all this, he pulls back just a bit. Before all this occurs, they will take you into custody and harass you because of your faith. Does Jesus mean all of us? Well, certainly the early disciples. They will hand you over to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors because of my name. It may well be that some of us are called to bear such testimony. Certainly, the early disciples were, as is Liz McAllister today, as she awaits her sentencing. But one thing I am sure of, this description is the road that Jesus was about to walk. Jesus was taken into custody before a synagogue. He was humiliated. An account was demanded of his actions, and ultimately he paid an unjust price outside Jerusalem on a cross. Salvation lies not in our escaping from life's troubles, much as we may like, but rather in finding God for us right in the midst of our darkness. And Jesus finishes saying, "The one who endures will be saved." But I want to let you in on a little secret. And that is that you cannot endure on your own. Of your own, you cannot bring about God's new creation. You cannot build God's kingdom. You probably can't even get to inbox zero. But you are given just one thing to equip you for all that you may face, and that is your testimony of hope. That's the most amazing thing to consider in this. It's the only tool that this ragtag band of disciples had. It's the only thing that we are entrusted with, this word of gospel promise. And today we stand on these island shores thousands of miles and thousands of years away, and that promise is still proclaimed right here and now. From an obscure backwoods rural Galilean, a homeless dead Jew, to billions of people all over the world still bearing witness, awaiting this promise of God's renewal. And the work that we are given is to keep pointing one another towards this hope when we need it the most. To put ourselves on the line, as Liz McAllister says. When the weight of our lives and our sin seeks to overtake us, we throw one another a rope with a note. "Friend, your life is not your own. You belong to God." And God's future, it's here, just like that bright morning star in the darkened sky. Look up to the sky. Look into the eyes of the fresh-born baby. Look at this ragtag band of teenagers who are organizing for climate and achieving more than 50 years of policymakers. You don't know how the future is going to come. Here's Moltmann one more time. If the Christian faith lives from anticipation of God's promised future in Christ, then its task in present-day conditions is to develop the social imagination to conceive the desirable future of a habitable earth. The task is to develop the social imagination. Advent is an invitation for us to slow, to dwell, to hear these stories and promises, and yes, to renew our imagination such that we too can dare to hope. Thanks be to God who goes out before us, is present with us even in the dark, and even today. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.